Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand your plan of grace and how it is that you deploy that policy through Jesus and your Word of truth. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we are now in chapter 2 and have just completed verse 1. And our expanded translation for that is, therefore you are without excuse. Remember, the chapter 1 was all about God reading the riot act to amoral unbelievers. And in chapter 2, he switches to the moral. So basically, you have the two groups of people that are at odds. And the real reason, the real difference between the two is simply the type of sin nature they have. One group has a amoral sin nature, and the other has a moral sin nature. But both are antithetical to God's grace and his policy of grace. So he's flipping around and targeting the moral people here. The self-righteous. He says, therefore, you are without excuse, O man, every one of you, when you judge for in which sphere you keep judging the other category, that would be the immoral, you condemn yourself for you or because you who keep judging practice the same thing. So, specifically, they're not practicing the same things, but generically they are, because sin is sin is sin. So, amoral sin and moral sin are equivalent from a certain perspective. I mean, obviously there's differences in certain venues. For example, amoral sin is more detrimental to a client nation, up to a point. I mean, the Southern Kingdom that the Romans were controlling when Jesus was on the planet, actually had a problem with moral sin, not amoral sin. And their moral sin actually causes them to reject Jesus. So it was interesting that the amoral people, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, so that was how they were categorized, actually did accept Jesus. But the rulers of the people were the moral people, and they did not. So the consequences of moral sin can be worse. And the reason for that is you don't know you're sinning. Or you think you aren't. And that's what he's going to talk about here. So last time we were looking at some of the principles that were developed in the verse, and we will now examine a few more. We had, towards the end of class, last Wednesday, we were looking at some principles. And basically, we're going through a verse and then looking at some principles and going through a verse and looking at some principles. Because sinful people are not qualified to judge other sinful people. See, again, as I noted, they're both sinful. It's just a question of how. Judging is a verbal sin, so we have a verbal sin going on here because the moral people are judging the amoral people. Judging reflects reversionism, especially self-righteous and legalistic type reversionism. So again, now what's interesting about our country today, which is kind of a flip side, these amoral people have actually established a new frame of reference and a standard of reference for good. So they accuse righteous, I'm not self-righteous here, we're talking God's people. These people are accusing God's people of being evil because they have made the determination that criminality and perversion are wrong. That's a whole other level. So that's when you actually invert the frame of reference. And that's what we have in our country. It's not they're playing self-righteous moral game on people that are legitimately saying that that's out of line, and they're accusing them of being amoral. So it flips it. So we're actually worse off, when you think about it, than the Jews were in Jesus' day. That's how bad it's gotten here. So what's good is bad, and what's bad is good. Okay, that's what the standard is for that. But the concept is the same. So legalistic type reversionism is the same as amoral reversionism, as far as God's perspective goes. Every member of the human race, moral or immoral, believer or unbeliever, possesses an old sin nature. So there's the problem. And now, God actually set that up, remember. We're going to talk about that too. the fact that people are sinners is a product of the choice that God made to deal and how to deal with the devil. He allowed the fall. The fall created sinners. Now, his solution is Jesus. As we've seen in Revelation, I think it's 13:8 or something like that, Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So his death on the cross was in view before the creation of probably before the creation of the... It was there from the get-go. You almost have to say that. I mean, the creation of the earth, which occurred in Genesis 1:1, and it's viewed from Genesis 1:1, was shown in Job as occurring for the angelic sphere. So this occurred way before mankind. So there's a big gap in time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:b, because you have the angelic rebellion in there. So, and that time has to be allowed for. And Joel's been talking about that at some length here periodically. And that's where a lot of people don't understand how God dealt with the angels before he dealt with mankind. And Genesis really glosses right over that with a half a verse. So, you know, that's... But you go to Isaiah and Job and Jeremiah, and you see some of that get filled in. Not a lot, but enough to understand what's happening. Self-righteous people are often confused by different manifestations of personal sins. So they give greater condemnation to some more than others. In other words, they have categories of sins that they consider evil and categories of sins that, well, they don't necessarily know that they're sins. I mean, how many people recognize judging as a sin? Well, a lot don't. You have to understand mental attitude sins and verbal sins, you see, before you can recognize it. So if your whole view of sin is overt, then judging and running your mouth isn't a sin, right? But of course, that isn't the whole realm of sin. You know, that's just a very small fragment. In fact, overt sins are primarily those sins that address the destruction of the nation. So that goes back to the Ten Commandments and those kinds of things. The Ten Commandments is really about the rules for the citizen in a nation and how you keep from destroying the nation. That's the issue of child rearing, the issue of lying under oath, the issue of homicide, the issue of adultery, sexual immorality. I mean, those are destructive to the nation. So not only are they a sin, but they're actually destroying the environment. And that's a problem. So remember, the Ten Commandments apply both to believer and unbeliever. It's not just believers that are involved with that. It's everybody, because that's divine establishment. And divine establishment applies to everybody. Although people say or allege that, I mean, in fact, we have this now. I mean, they say you have a white judicial system. And that's one of the reasons they're giving criminals a pass. They're not putting criminals in jail because it's a white judicial system, so it's racist. That's why they're doing it. And they're wrong, because the criminal justice system is supposed to deal with everybody equally. Now, their new world, their new buzzword is equity. What is that? That's racism, is what equity is. I mean, you see the word equity, substitute racism, because they're gonna render justice on the basis of race, because the judicial system is white. Christianity's white. Didn't you know that? It's white. You might push back on that, but that's the facts. Our judicial system is based on establishment, but they say establishment is Christian, so it's white, so it doesn't apply to them. See, that's why they have that attitude, and that's why the country is going down so fast, is because of that. The self-righteous people don't generally know much about the different categories of sin. I just noted that, or they wouldn't be involved with judging. See, if they understood that judging was a sin and verbal sins were a sin, they wouldn't do it. Because these people are normally relatively interested in obeying God. They're moral. Okay? They kind of want to comply. So they wouldn't be judging if they recognize it as a sin. But they don't. They haven't taught it and they missed it. And so as a result, they're involved with sins that they don't know are sins. All they know is that there are certain sins that they would never commit. And they're always comparing their strengths with someone else's weaknesses. That's the trends in the sin nature. Where one's area of weakness is compatible with morality or human standards of righteousness, See, there's that's the moral person. There's a temptation to judge those who have a different sin nature trend. And that's what we're up against here. So again, the first group chapter was all about addressing those with amoral trends, criminals and perverts of various categories. And now we're talking about moral people, at least moral from a human perspective, who are judging criminals and perverts. Much of the compatibility that exists in human relationships is actually pseudo-compatibility, because it's compatibility on the basis of similar sin natures. You'll see a lot of that in society. People flock together who have similar sin natures. And they get along with each other until somebody has a different idea, and then they go to war. So, but that's not unusual, that people have similar, compatible sin natures create a false sense of compatibility, but it does operate for a while until there's some other thing that comes along to disrupt that. All personal sin originates from the old sin nature. Environment and early influence that develops a set of standards in human conscience that becomes the basis for judging others who do not comply with those standards. So, for example, if you have self-righteous parents who rear their children from that viewpoint, the kids are going to do one of two things. They're going to become self-righteous themselves. They're going to emulate it. Or they're going to rebel, one or the other. Both things can happen. But very often they'll rebel, and when they get a chance, they leave. Or maybe not. Maybe they're compatible. If their sin natures are compatible, then they'll adopt that same idea. And so that just perpetuates that moral degeneracy. And that's what the Jews had. They had had that moral degeneracy for quite a number of generations. And eventually was their end. The end, because they became so picky that they were harassing the Romans. The Romans just had tired. They got tired of it. And they showed up and tore the place to pieces, destroyed. They killed them all. Well, not all, but a lot. They killed as many as they could get. I mean, remember, you can't kill all the Jews. Nor should you try. But they did. But they can't, because God has a plan for the Jews. It's not over. His plan for Jews isn't finished. We got a whole bunch of stuff coming up in the future. The tribulation is about the Jews. You don't think about that, but it's true. It's the last 7 years of the years, I think it's 490 years that God promised them. And then the whole millennium is about the Jews. All right, when I say Jews, I mean the Jewish race, Israel. So there's a whole lot for them to do yet. Now, as far as functioning in the devil's world, this interesting concept here that a lot of people don't get, is that the church and the Jews are mutually exclusive. If the Jews are functional, the church is not functional. And if the church is functional, the Jews are non-functional. Okay, as in their role in the devil's world as the evangelist nation and the ones who secure the security of the Jews, those kind of things. You know, there's a bunch of things that client nations do to preserve God's plan. But when the Jews are functional, the church is not. And when the church is functional, the Jews are not. Now, why? How do we see that? Well, because there's no Jew, no Greek. See, the moment a Jew believes in Jesus, they become part of the church. So the church supersedes their race, okay, in their ethnicity. Because all that is gone in the church. We're a new entity, that means the new spiritual species. So that's why the church has to be gone out of here before the tribulation starts. I mean, people talk about different categories of eschatology. And they view, well, they look at the bad things that are happening and say, well, things are getting real bad, we must be in the tribulation. No, we're not. Because we can't be here when the tribulation starts. Because the church can't be here when the tribulation starts. It belongs to Israel. So we're gone out of here. So that's why you have the pre-tribulational rapture is the only proper viewpoint of that. And you can discuss it at length at all different kinds of angles. It does not play if you don't understand that. So that puts the church into the Jewish system if you actually go into what's called a mid-trib or post-trib exit resurrection. And those are theological positions that you can take based on the scripture. But it's false. Okay, so the pre-trib is the only one that works for when you understand the nature of the church and in Israel. Self-righteous is rationalization constructed from comparing one's strengths. That would be sinful sin nature. Remember, your sin nature is the strong side and the weak side. The strong side is the side where you would never do something wrong in that sphere. In other words, you're not tempted. But you have other trends in your sin nature, which are called the weak side, and you would be tempted to do those. So here you have a battle between people with opposing strong and weak sides in the sin nature. See, the sin nature has a whole range of potentials, and everybody's different. So your sin nature is not going to be the same as everybody else's. But again, you can have compatibility with those that do have the similar ones. So self-righteousness is a rationalization constructed from comparing one's strength with somebody else's weakness. Or it's developed as an environment of self-righteousness where false standards have been imposed. Now, that, again, I talked about that with kids. Or our church, whatever, take your pick. You know, you can be involved with a big group of people that have a set of false standards. In other words, they're not based in truth. Typically, there's no grace. It's all legalism. So if you have that, then you have imposed a false frame of reference. Your conscience is trained improperly, and you end up judging if you're moral. And if you're amoral, you leave. You run. Self-righteousness is constructed on the sins of others who have a different area of weakness. This means that the foundation for self-righteousness is built upon the sand of ignorance, rationalization, hypocrisy, and illusion. So it's just a moral unreality. You just think being good is salvation, is what it amounts to. A lot of people a lot of legalistic people are like that. They think if they're good people, they help people, they don't violate the Ten Commandments, that they're going to be saved. That's not true. An amoral person who believes in Jesus is going to be saved. A morally good person who doesn't won't. So the pervert has an advantage if they believe in Jesus. That's what was happening during Israel. I mean, it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes, remember? So you had criminals and perverts being saved right and left because of Jesus. Well, they liked the grace. So, and the legalistic people didn't. They were challenged by it because you're giving people opportunity to do bad stuff. Not really, because you're doing worse. You see, they don't get that. They don't understand. One's righteousness cannot be built against another person's unrighteousness. But self-righteousness is always constructed on someone else's unrighteousness. See, that's what legalism does. Judging others is the mechanics of building one's illusion of righteousness on the basis of other categories of sin. So you compare yourself among yourselves and you make a bad choice. Because all of it's wrong. It's not our job. We're going to talk about that. This next verse gets into that. Because the only one who has the righteous, the position to take a stand on this is Jesus. And that's what verse 2 gets into. He's the only one with the proper capacity to make the right judgment. That's why he says, don't judge, because it's my business. That person will stand and I'll make him stand. So you're in trouble. If you're judging them, you don't have the position. You don't have a position to do that because your sins are just as egregious, or maybe worse. Because the problem with moral degeneracy is it causes you not to recognize true failure, which you have. So it just may not be detrimental in certain areas. Divine justice is based on perfect standards of eternal, immutable, infinite perfection. So the self-righteous presumption of judging others is not only evil; it's blasphemous. And it blasphemes and impugns God's perfect righteousness. I mean, do you ever think about that? If you're judging someone, you're actually standing in the position of Jesus to do that. He says, it's my job. I'll deal with that. You don't have to deal with that. You just mind your own P's and Q's. So this brings us to the standard of judgment of God's justice in verse 2. So Romans 2:2. So let's read through them both in the New American Standard and the original. And you'll see the word orders move around a bit. The New American Standard does some interesting things that other versions don't do. We'll talk about them. As far as I'm concerned, it appears for this verse that the best translations are the King James and the Revised Standard. Okay? As far as a word for word. Now, you get the right idea in all of them. Okay? So you can read them, and if you get it, it's fine. But if you want a word for word translation, the best ones that I looked at, I looked at the net. I looked at the King James. I looked at the I use the American Standard. I looked at the International, and I looked at the the RSV, new Reverse Standard. Those are the five main go-to, other than the original, that I use. I have a bunch of others, but it just takes too much time, and generally they get redundant because they do the same things. So we'll talk about that somewhat. So in the New American Standard, which we're kind of going to follow here because it's easy to follow, it says "and." We know that, and the "and" is going to be a "but," just to tell you right now. And you're going to see that on the other side. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls, that word "rightly" is very interesting, upon those who practice such things. Okay, so these are people who are judging. That's what's being practiced. And so in the Nestle, it says, we know, but. See that "and"? See they're flipped around? "No" is the word "oida." You'll see there. "But" is the word translated "and." Okay? And there's a good, "but's" better. When we get our expanded translation, we're going to use "but." Okay? Because of the word "de." "De" is an adversative conjunction, which means that there's two opposing forces going on. "And" is inclusive. You can use it as an adversity, but it's not the best. So, "but" is better. And that's what it uses. And that's what the RSV and the, if I remember right, and the King James do. Goes on. That the judgment of the God. Now, let's see, we're noticing the God here again. The article with God, the Theos, Jesus. So, he's not backing off on that. This is Jesus. Every time you see the word God here, which isn't translated, you know, it just says God. You missed a word. It's the God. And that's Jesus. All right? We talked about that at length in chapter 1. Same thing continuing in the concept. Is according to the truth. That's where our word "rightly" comes in. That's an interesting, we'll talk about that. On the ones that such practice. Okay? That's the verse. So you notice the orders change a little bit. You notice the word "things" isn't even in there. We're going to use it, but it's not there. You know, it's just on such practice. So they practice this thing. It's kind of automatic to add the "thing" in the English. The Greek doesn't do that. It's just people like that are this. Basically, that's all it amounts to. So there's no "things." It's just people like that are this. That are under this judgment is the point. So, this brings us to the standard of judgment of God's justice in verse 2. So, the first word is "and." It's translated from the conjunctive particle "de," and I mentioned that just a minute ago. It's an adversative conjunction that emphasizes the contrast between the presumptuous of the self-righteous in verse 1 and the perfect judgment of God's justice in verse 2. So, it should be translated "but," as it is in the King James and the Greek New Testament. So, I guess the RSV has that one wrong. I made notes on these on a few of them that I went through specifically because it was interesting to me to see how they went with the different translations. And the translations I look at are all they're the top-notch translations that everybody that you use a lot. Okay, those are the main ones. It sets up a comparison between the two contrasting clauses. The clause of the first verse that would be clearly describes presumptive self-righteousness of a man or a person who has the audacity and arrogance to put himself in God's place, which is what you're doing when you judge people, and start judging others as compared with the second clause where you see that the one who's actually qualified, the one who is perfect in his judgment. That would be Jesus. See, this is why Jesus says, hey, it's my business. Don't judge people. Just do your thing. Live your life. Everybody has a right to be wrong. You know, it's not your business. You're out of line. I'll deal with that. And that's a good thing to learn. It saves you a lot of hassle. It gives you a lot of peace in life. It ain't my business. They want to be perverts and criminals? Hey, that's their business. Jesus is going to take care of that at some point. And he says he will. And believe me, he will if he says he will. We know that's our word "oida." We saw that over here. We see it's translated, we know, there in Nestle, and we've got the same thing here in, so that's a good translation. It's a present active indicative of the verb "oida," so it should be translated, "we have come to know." In other words, there's a process of learning here that you can bring into it. No, it's okay. Or, "we have learned." So this is something you had not known, and now you know. We will use, but we have come to know. All right. So you add the come in there because it gives you the concept of an advance. You've gone from being unaware to being aware. That's the concept of oida in this application. The present tense is perfective. That denotes the continuation of existing results. So perfective, remember, perfect tense, definition. Finished in the past with results that go on forever. Tetelestai, example of that. Right? Well, this is a present, it's perfective. So it's taking the context of something that's occurred in the past and rolling it forward into current reality. So it has a perfective view on it, even though it's present. So that's where you have the idea of a improving awareness. That's why we get the come to know part. It emphasizes the fact that it has come to be a reality in the past, but it also emphasizes the present reality, so we have learned to or come to know. Okay, so the reality existed previously, but we've learned more about it as we moved along and become more aware of what's going down. Okay, so that's what's going on here. The active voice, the mature believer. So the context here is a mature believer, and we're going to discuss that idea. Mature believer who's evaluating the situation here. The active voice, the mature believer who produces the action of the verb. The Apostle Paul is using an editorial we. Do you hear of that before? I mean, people write, and they, rather than saying I, they say we. Yeah, who's that we? You and the mouse in your pocket? That's kind of what he's doing. Right? It ain't no I. It ain't no we. It's I. But he's using the editorial we, plural. Okay. So that's commonly a thing that's used by writers. So that represents mature believers in this case. Paul is referring to himself as a mature believer. Okay. So he's making the assessment. Well, he has the right to do that. He's the apostle. You see, he's in a position to know what's happening. And he's taking advantage of that, of course. The indicative mood is a declarative of representing that the action from the viewpoint of reality. So he's viewing this as an actual reality that has started in the past. That, our next word. And here we have that. There we go. New American Standard. That, woohoo. And over here, oh, we have it right here. So it's a verb. It's remember the but is the and. Move the but over here. But we know. And there's your that. Boom. Okay? So this just has the inversion of the way the thing hooks up in the Greek because of the language. So that is the conjunction hoti. So we see the word hoti here. Oti. There you go. Boom. See it right in the middle in the information window. Let's see here. Where are we at? That is a conjunction hoti that comes after the verb of perception oida, denoting the context of perception. Now, this is an important idea here because oida, as we're going to note, is generic. Relative's okay. It's not as good. It's not a deterministic concept. We'll see. We'll describe that. The nominative singular neuter from the definite article hoti is used with an abstract noun oida. Now, abstract is the word I was looking for. In other words, it's not. When abstract is non-deterministic. Deterministic means it's something you can actually nail down. Abstract is something that's kind of mushy. It moves around. It's not absolutely certain. Okay, so it's not. It's less tangible. I guess the way to describe it. So actually, Paul is taking it and making it deterministic with the that. That's what he's doing. So he's taking a generic concept and making a specific one that's clearly definable. So he's making it deterministic. So the definite article hoti is used with the abstract noun oida. An article is used with the abstract indefinite nouns to describe something in a specific way. See, that's determinism. Specific. Abstract nouns are ordinarily general, so they are indefinite and non-specific. Now, just say you come to know something. What does that mean? You know. What's that mean? Know. You know what? Is it daytime outside or nighttime? Or what is it? Is it cold or is it hot? You just know. All right? So that's a non-deterministic. Now, I say, I know X. Well, there we go. That adds that determinism. That's the point. So, see what we have here. Abstract nouns are ordinary, general, so they are definite, indefinite, and non-specific. So to make the abstract noun definite and specific, you have to put in a definite article. Now, that's a construction of the Greek. Then there we have judgment. That's our word krina. We see that out here. Right there. Boom. Oh, that's the wrong one. Right here. Krina. Judgment. K-R-I-M-A. Okay, now you see judgment in a numeric standard. Boom, boom. So they're basically tracking each other pretty good right here. Translated from the krima and nominative singular subject along with the definite article with the translation from to. So we have another article. So there's our to. Judgment there, right there. T-O-U, right there and there. And that's another article. There's a bunch of articles in this verse. So we got to recognize each one of them is addressing a specific verb or a noun as they play along. And well, one of them we've always talked about was the God. See, the addition of that article makes that deterministic. Because when you say God, it could be what? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. Good. So when we see that God, it isn't the Father or the Holy Spirit, it's the Son. Always. So that's why, again, that there you go, from the relative to the specific by the addition of that article. So, and that's what's going on here. That's why I say when you read the Bible in the original, it's not ambiguous. People read these books in the English and they come up with all kinds of weird ideas. It's not deterministic. So you can come up with weird ideas. And that's why there's so many weird ideas in the church. Because most pastors aren't reading out of the original. Like they should be. It's their job to do that. And if they're not doing it, they ain't doing their job, you need to leave. It's that simple. And you gotta be doing it consistently and persistently. Because as I say, it's like sighting in your rifle or whatever. You can't have fuzziness here. Because if you do, you got doctrine that's messed up. You have, a friend of mine has issues with, theology. Well, this is why he has issues with theology. The people he's listening to aren't teaching it from the original. At least not enough. Cause there ain't no issues when you have it from the original. It's nailed down. Well, whatever. You got lots of reasons that theology can be messed up. And that's just one of them. It's an important one, but it's just one of them. You just might not have enough data. Maybe you don't know. That could be one of the factors. But, you know, cause you teach with whatever information you got. So, and he's comparing himself with people who taught years ago that didn't have information that we have today. Which is unfortunate, but whatever. So, but he shouldn't judge them either. That's his problem. You gotta let these people go. Everybody has a right to be wrong. So, judgment translated from krima, the nominative singular subject, along with the definite, the article, the translated from tau. The noun krima means a decision, a decree, a determination. The decision of a judge or a judicial verdict. So this has to do with the courtroom. And remember, our whole topic here in Romans is adjusting to God's justice. That's where we started. You got to adjust to God's justice somehow or another, or he's going to adjust to you. And that's not going to be pleasant. Usually the decision is unfavorable. So when you see the word krima, many times it's translated condemnation. Okay, like for example, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's an example of krima. That's takes it right all the way through to the fact that you're under condemnation. It's not just that you've been judged, but you've been judged for the purpose of condemnation. So, and typically that's what it means. Usually the decision is unfavorable, which means you're out of line. So krima is often translated as condemnation, as it is in this case in the New International Version and in the RSV. So those two versions of the five I look at actually translated condemnation. I'm not going to show you, but I mean you can go look them up if you want, you know, because they're there, and you can go get the book and look it up, and you'll see it says it. Boom, condemnation. So it goes all the way through to the chase. It cuts right to the chase. We're not going to go that far. We're going to say judgment or renders judgment. But the assumption made here is that you have fallen short, and you will be. Disciplined in some manner or fashion. Because they are. That's the thing. They are. They're judging. But here in the translation, in view of the fact that we have a definite article with it, it takes out it out of the abstract category, making it a little more definite. So it will be translated, we will translate it, the judicial verdict. So that's how we're going to, so God's judicial verdict is, okay, and that's where we're going to get into the rest of the other phrases here. Then the source of both the definite articles, that would be both of the twos, goes to the proper noun theos, along with another article, two, and we have previously noted that the definite article with theos indicates someone who was well known to the reader, the God who is Jesus. Now, I've been harping on that all day. So, I mean, I'm never going to stop harping on that because it helps for clarity. We know what's going on here. Jesus, remember, all judgment is given to Jesus. Everything and every creature ever created ultimately comes under his aegis. And they are, presently, as we speak. He's just allowing the devil to run the show for a while to show how bad he is. I mean, you wonder why things are so bad? He's allowing the devil to run the show. And the show's going on, and it ain't pretty because he's running the show more because there's no doctrine being taught anywhere around here anymore. Hardly. Very few people get doctrine at church, the few that go there. So there's no pushback anymore. When this nation was founded, there's lots of pushback. But there's no pushback. People aren't standing their ground. They're just folding over and going with the flow. And the flow is not going good. That's why we're at where we are. And God's going to let this whole thing go down, remember? The next event in prophecy is, boom, we're out of here. And the next event after that is bad man coming. Man, that beast, dictator, dude. Somebody over in Western Europe is going to show up. And they're going to run the show pretty nasty, ultimately. And of course, Jesus is going to go to war with them eventually. But it's going to take 7 years. Almost. The source of judgment, that is Krima, the judicial verdict is the justice of Jesus Christ, who is the God. The God is perfect. It is impossible for him, his judgments or judicial verdicts to ever be wrong or unfair. Of course, he has a lot of assets associated with that, doesn't he? Righteous, just, truth, omniscience, omnipresence. Yeah, you kind of know what's going on when you got that stuff. At the same time, it's impossible for a self-righteous person to ever be fair or right in his judgment. Why? They don't got no data. They're making an assessment on a completely insufficient amount of information. So they just need to shut up and move on and do their own thing and be to thine own self be true. As, the guy from, the bard from Shakespeare, that's his name. Shakespeare. To thine own self be true. And therefore, a self-righteous gossip is wrong as well as blaspheming Jesus. That's not a good position to be in if you're a believer. Or an unbeliever. Not a good place. Is, that's our next word. So now we see that rightly falls. Okay, there's our is over here. E-I-M-I. Okay, so here we are. Is, New American Standard translates it false. Now, I don't like that, but it does, and it's actually okay because it does present the idea with one word. They got a good shotgun here. They whacked about four birds with one word here. And when you're trying to minimize words because you want to make less print on the paper, that's a good way to do it, and it works. I don't like it because it's not literal, but hey, that's just my opinion. It actually does convey the right idea because they integrate two or three words with that one word rightly. You'll see. It's pretty cool. But I don't like it because I prefer word by word. And if you go to the original, it's word by word. And the other versions pretty much do it. Well, a couple of them do. Two of them do. The rest of them don't. The rest of them do it differently. But whatever. In this case, it's false. Rightly false is how they translate it. But it's not rightly false. That's not what it says. False is not in the book. That's just that is their way of describing the concept of the phrase in one word, which is pretty smart, actually. Is present active indicative of aimi? That's a static present that means, represents a condition that's assumed to be perpetual. Now, the word just means is. All right? That's what aimi means, is. It's a to-be situation. The next phrase, according to truth. Now, that's the one they're conflating. They're doing the rightly false, and they're conflating it with according to the truth, which is the next phrase, as we see here. According to the truth. Boom. See, the rightly false things address it drops on them according to the truth. It's like the hammer. It's falling on them according to truth. Rightly false. See, that's the idea, and it's actually a pretty interesting way of minimizing words. And they got by with half as many words, maybe less. That's pretty good. But and of course that's their objective. Try to minimize the print on the paper, and get it pretty close to a word by word. Word by word translation. So, falls is the present active indicator of aimi, that is a static present tense that represents a condition that is assumed to be perpetual. Again, we get that concept of a present tense merging with a perfect. The next phrase, according to truth, is not directly translated in New American Standard, but is indicated by note one. Now, they do mention that, see? They actually talk about it. There we go. There's our note. According to truth. See, they just put that little one up there and they wipe out a bunch of words. Smart. You know, that way you don't have to carry as many pages around. The New American Standard takes the phrase according to truth and translates the phrase as rightly. The only translations I looked at that do a word for word according to from kata, that's the original language word. We see that over here. There's our word kata. Boom. And truth, of course, that's an important word. We really don't want to leave that word out because that's the word aletheia. Aletheia. Ooh, that's an important word. That's a word that goes all through the Bible, in the New Testament, about truth. So you got words in the Old Testament for truth, and you got words in the New Testament for truth. That's one. That's a big one. So I don't think you want to get rid of that word. I think truth is important. In my opinion. That's just my comment. So I wouldn't translate it that way. But they can do that if they want, and it did save them a couple words. So they did save a couple lines on the page. According to truth is translated from the phrase rightly, and only translations I looked at that do it word for word according to kata from truth, aletheia, are the King James and the Revised Standard. Okay, that way. So the New American Standard does it similar to this. The NET does it similar to this, and the New American Standard does it. We got here. Boom. So three out of five actually do the little game to minimize the print. And the other two actually do it word for word. Okay. It's always true that God, the judgment of the God is right. So rightly is not, it's certainly consistent with reality. The active voice, the function of the justice of the God, produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative, a dogmatic, unqualified statement of fact, and is a fact of reality that the justice of the God is perfect. Well, yeah, of course, he's perfect, he's Jesus. Falls upon or on. So there's our falls upon word. Is from the preposition epi. Followed by the masculine accusative plural from the definite article to. So then we have another definite article. So there's our, on. There's our epi right there in an original. And the ones, that's who the definite article is addressing, the ones. And of course, that's going to point back up to the people that are being judged in the previous chapter. So, falls upon is from the preposition epi, followed by the masculine accusative plural from the definite article tus, that uses a demonstrative pronoun to emphasize the self-righteous people as those who. Okay, so this is the people who are doing the deed here. Practice such things. Okay, so that we pretty much have that exactly word for word in New American Standard. Practice such things. There you go. And in the other one, practicing such. Remember, things isn't there, but it's assumed. Yeah, you're doing something. So you're doing the thing, whatever that thing is. But it's consistent with the activity. Okay, so just generically making it such is good enough, and that's what the Greek does. So. This is a present active participle from the verb prasso. So it's actually a transliteration. That means to accomplish or practice or to do. To do or to accomplish or practice. The definite article is used as a relative pronoun. The present tense is retroactive progressive present, denoting something that has begun in the past and continues into the present. Same concept. So it's a continuing of an existing reality. Self-righteous people start practicing being self-righteous at a very early age. So if a person tends to be that way, they tend to start out that way. Okay, so they're kids when they start doing this. They got a moral tendency in their sin nature, and so they're the ones that telltale on the kids that are doing the bad stuff. They're the rats. They're ratting them out. Okay, that's what's going on here. Well, and God don't need nobody ratting them out. People out. He knows. He's been there and done that. He's watching them. They may not know that, but that's what's happening. Well, he's seen it in the computer anyway. So, early age. The active voice, the self-righteous type, produces the action of the verb. The participle with the definite article becomes a relative clause. Such things is from the accusative, neuter, plural, direct object from the word totus. There's our such, totus. T-O-T-O-U-S. That means similar things. In other words, self-righteous people practice sin you don't necessarily recognize as a sin because it's cloaked in human good. See, they get away, or they try to get, they think they're getting away with something, and they're not. And they're also thinking that they're getting a better position with God because they're ratting people up. Isn't that funny? And God says, no, you ain't, that is not helping you any. In fact, you're going to come under condemnation for that. See, it ain't our place to judge. And it's cloaked in human good because, oh, they're bad people. They're doing bad stuff. And they are. Okay, that's not a lie. So, expanded translation, verse 2. For we have come to know that the judicial verdict from the God is, according to the truth, against them who practice such things. All right? So the following are some principles that come from the verse. Self-righteous people have the tendency to commend their own brand of sin while condemning sins and weaknesses of others. In other words, they think they have standing because of their moral degeneracy rather than their amoral degeneracy. Legalistic self-righteous people rationalize their sins by comparing their hidden sins with others' obvious sins. The self-righteous consider themselves favorably when compared to others, but God's justice condemns them along with the entire human race. See, there ain't no such thing as a person that doesn't sin. So just because you think you're better doesn't mean you are. You ain't. You're just as bad, maybe you're worse. Self-righteous people build a system of human righteousness that they think will help them acquire God's approbation by condemning immoral people, but the self-righteous people are exactly the same because they're also maladjusted to God's justice. See, the real issue here is adjustment to God's justice. Well, how do you do that? Well, in the case of an unbeliever, you believe in Jesus. That's it. In the case of a believer, you rebound. All right? Both people have to do that. The self-righteous guy needs to rebound. The amoral person has to rebound. And how do you know to do that? Because you know you're sinning. So these guys got a problem. Because they think they're doing God a favor by ratting out the people and harassing them. Right? So that's what's going on here. God's word of truth condemns the self-righteous along with the immoral and all other sinners because God condemns all sin. No one is excluded from condemnation from God's justice. God's word of truth teaches the universality of sin and total depravity. In fact, God actually set it up that way. Remember, you ever think about that? The fact that you got a sin nature is because God allowed the fall. And he allowed the fall because he wanted to put the entire human race under condemnation. Why? Because they couldn't be good. He already tried that experiment. That's not like he didn't know it was going to happen either. He knew. The angels. He created them perfect in eternity. And they sinned. At least a third of them did. So he says, oh, that dog ain't hunting. So I'm going to create a whole other bunch, and I'm going to solve that problem from the get-go. They're going to start out perfect, and they're going to sin. And I'm going to let them sin. And then I'm going to send my son, and he's going to die as their substitute, and that's how I'm going to fix this problem. Because it's on me. See, that's what Paul's trying to point here. It ain't about you. It's about God and Jesus. And that's where we got to focus. If you got a problem, it's not about that person either. It's about God and Jesus. And he's forgiving that person as well as you and everybody else who believes in Jesus and who rebounds appropriately. So if you follow the doctrine, you align with the word justice of God. Wow! What a plan, huh? Pretty cool. The entire human race is born spiritually dead and functions in the realm of spiritual death through personal sin, and God condemns all sin because God's justice can never compromise with sin. See, God's in a position of perfection. And if he compromises with sin, he's no longer perfect. He can't do that. See, that was the thing that Satan tried to do to him. We talked about that. He tried to put him into a box and he had to accuse him of being a bad person because he's condemning his people, his creatures that he made, to the lake of fire. And he's saying, yeah, I am. I am. I'm going to do that because you failed to comply with my word. And that's just too bad. And you failed to, I don't know what the solutions were offered. If there were any, there might not have been any because of awareness. We don't know. That's not disclosed. But in our case, we do know. For humans, there's a solution. That would be Jesus. And if you believe in him, your problem's solved. You are not going to the lake of fire. Period. I don't care how much of a dirtbag you are. You can be a criminal and a pervert all day long and die a criminal and a pervert. And if you believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. Period. It ain't on them, it's on God. See, and that's the why he did it this way. Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. See, that's how I fixed it. I got them. Yeah. And there are a bunch of them still going to the lake of fire, but they would anyway. All right? But he doesn't not create people because they're going to go to the lake of fire. He creates freedom. And you got the option of going or not, based on your choices. See, he's not into equity. God's not into equity. He's into equality. He wants freedom and equality. That's why it's in our Constitution, that kind of stuff. It goes back to this principle that we're talking about. He ain't into equity. Uh-uh. Equity means everybody goes to the lake of fire. Or heaven, as the case may be. But with God, they'd all have to go to the lake of fire. You ever think about that? I mean, if you had equity. We don't, but if you had equity. Yeah, everybody would have to go to the lake of fire because God can't compromise. So that ain't going to play. And God isn't going to do that. See, he's equality. The phrase according to the truth shows that doctrine or truth is the thinking of God. His knowledge is eternal, infinite, absolute, perfect, and complete. So he knows everything. That's omniscience. And it's perfect. Those are all attributes of his right there. Those are all attributes of his essence. Doctrine is part of God's knowledge. Man learns the truth and man can speak the truth, but God is the truth. There's a big difference between being able to learn something and actually being it. I mean, God is, as to his essence, truth. There's nothing, there never was a time when God wasn't perfect truth. Never was. There is no time. It was always that way. God does not hold doctrine as something acquired or perceived. He is and always has been it. See, in the beginning was the Word. That's John 1:1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All right? From the get-go, he was truth. Has been, continues to be, will always be. In God, all truth in every form of knowledge exists eternally. Since God is perfect, his judgments are perfect, and God's judgments are perfect and demand perfection. So he has a right to do that, demand perfection, because he has a plan to give it to you. We're going to see it when we get to the end of these points. 2 Corinthians 5:21. A passage we constantly reference, because it points to the solution. How did God fix this problem of depravity? Well, he allowed his son to die on the cross. And as a result of that, he's free to impute righteousness to unrighteous. See, that was how he beat the sin nature. He had to beat the sin nature. Well, actually, sin and the sin nature. The two together. And in condemnation, in the fall, all that had to be beat by something. And it couldn't accrue to the creature as benefit. As something they do. Couldn't be works. It had to be pure grace. And that, the way to do that is by imputation, which is what he's done. The only way to solve that problem was that imputation that occurs, or is described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Righteousness is the divine love for holiness, and justice is defined hatred of sin. See, God hates sin. Now, he doesn't hate the sinner, but he hates sin. God loves everyone. But I mean, when you say the word love, you got to understand what that means. It's integrity. God has integrity towards everyone, which means he'll do the right thing for that person in every circumstance. The onus is on the person who's rejected God's justice. And the whole topic here in this whole passage, the whole part of this book is adjusting to God's justice. In fact, the whole book is about that. Righteousness and justice combine to form God's holiness. Infinite holiness acting toward other beings results in the function of God's justice. The other beings would be the creation. Holiness demands holiness, righteousness demands righteousness, and God cannot change. That's immutability. See, I, the Lord, change not. And he goes on to say, therefore you, O Israel, are not destroyed. Well, because if he did change, he'd toast them. I mean, he hasn't toasted the angels. I mean, they're the real dirtbags here. They rebelled against God in perfection and cognizance. So they knew they were doing what they were doing, and they did it anyway. And they're confident that as a result, they're culpable. But he can't change. He won't change. He won't change from nobody. Because if he changes, he ain't God. He's already God. Why would you want to change that? Well, you don't. So as long as God is what he is, he must demand holiness and punish sin or evil. And because sin, this justice of God, his judgments are vindicating but not vindictive. That's an interesting phrase. Vindicating means demonstrating to be right, but it's not against that person. It's not like you're trying to get even or anything. It is what it is, because that's how it's got to be. With unchangeable sin, there is unchangeable judgment and condemnation. So that's the wages of sin is death. But the flip side of that verse, I think this is Romans 8:7, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right, so that's the answer. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our status in your plan and your provision for us on a basis of grace and faith alone through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to take advantage of that because we understand it more and be the beneficiaries of the process to your glory. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.